We're making a transition in the book of Genesis. We've been studying about Abraham, and as we get into chapter 25, we are making a transition from Abraham to his son Isaac, and the emphasis goes from Abraham to his son Isaac. In fact, in Genesis 25, we read of the death of Abraham. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment, but there's something I want you to understand from this passage, something that I hope you will not miss, and that is this. I want us to all understand that God is faithful. God is faithful. Whatever our challenges, whatever our hurts, whatever our failures, God is faithful to us. He will never let us down. He will always make a way. He will always provide the way forward in our lives. Doesn't matter what the challenge is. Doesn't matter what the hurt is. It doesn't matter what the failure is in your life or in my life. God will always make a way. Why is that? Because He's faithful. He's a faithful God. And because God is faithful, the second thing I want you to understand, and we won't get as much into that today as we will next Sunday, but the second thing that I want you to remember, and I want to remember myself, is because God is faithful, we don't have to manipulate life or others. So many of us as Christians live manipulating others, live manipulating life, and we even try to manipulate God. God's faithful. It doesn't matter the challenges or the hurts or the failures. Excuse me. God is faithful. And because He's faithful, we don't have to live manipulating others. We don't have to live trying to manipulate people and circumstances in our lives. Well, let's look at Genesis 25. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Abraham took another wife. We're not sure if it was before Sarah's death or after her death. She was a concubine named Keturah, and she bore a number of sons to Abraham. And Genesis 25, the beginning of it, the first half of Genesis 25, is just kind of housekeeping. God the Holy Spirit, through Moses, is kind of just bringing us up to date on a couple of things. Abraham has had other children other than the promised son, Isaac, other than the son of promise through whom his promises would be fulfilled. There are other children through Keturah. We already know about Ishmael through Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. And Abraham loved them. That's what the scripture tells us. I hope you have underlined verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. The important part there, the thing for us to understand, is that Abraham is living by faith in God's word. In chapter 21 and verse 12, God said it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham more and more and more through his life is living by faith. And so by faith, though he loved his other sons, he sent them away. So none would say, I have a right to an inheritance, for God had told Abraham that the inheritance would come through Isaac. The promise would go through Isaac. Then we read about, in verse 7, last time we studied about, Abraham lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. I want to test you here. What do we say that full of years meant? Do you remember from 2 weeks ago? Satisfied, full of life. He really lived life, and he was satisfied with his life, and it's so important for people to do that, particularly people who are older. Excuse me. To be thankful to God, to be satisfied with their lives and what God has done in their lives. Well, he's gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Be'er Lahai Roy. Now, the next little bit of housekeeping that God the Holy Spirit does in the book of Genesis is lets us know about the descendants of Ishmael. God had made... I'm sorry about the coughing and the stuff. It's this wonderful... You know, when the norther blows into here, guess what comes with it? Every allergen known to man comes with it. But the Holy Spirit is doing some housekeeping here. What about Ishmael? What about the promises God made to Hagar about Ishmael? I want you to write a couple things in the side of your Bible next to these verses, next to verses 13 through 18. I want you to write a couple verses. Write down Genesis 16, verses 9 through 12. Genesis 16, verses 9 to 12. Write down Genesis 21, verses 15 to 18. These are two passages in which God made promises to Hagar about Ishmael, and God is a promise-keeping God. He's a God who means what He says and says what He means. In Genesis chapter 16, we'll just go there for a moment. Genesis chapter 16, this is the conflict after Hagar becomes pregnant from Abraham. And the angel of the Lord, verse 9, Genesis 16, told Hagar, "Go back to your mistress, submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." So God makes certain promises to Hagar about Ishmael. And then in chapter 21, this is when Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Chapter 21, verse 15. "When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bowshot away. For she thought, 'I cannot watch the boy die.' And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation.'" So God has made promises, and God is a promise-keeping God. Never forget that. God is a promise-keeping God who means what He says. When you read His Word, He means what He says, and so the Holy Spirit is trying to show us here that God is taking care of and fulfilling His promises to Ishmael. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, verse 12 says, "whom Sarah's maid servant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham." These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth, and then it names his sons. Verse 18, "these were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area near the border of Egypt, an area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers." There was hostility between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. Now, the point here is this: God is faithful. God is faithful to His Word. Isaac is the promised son, and through him will all of the promises be fulfilled. So now we've seen Keturah's sons. We've seen Ishmael's sons. Now the focus and attention of chapter 25 goes to Isaac. Now there's something I forgot to tell you a little while ago. So just, all right, we're going to take a second here. You may be wondering, why am I wearing an A&M tie? I did not go to that great institution. I don't think I'd ever made it in. But at any rate, I didn't go to that great institution. But 2 years ago, Mike and Melissa Pontiff gave me this tie and said I must wear it the Sunday before what's happening this week? Texas and Texas A&M game. So this is the second time I'm wearing it. Now, I just want you to know, I'm honoring my word. If you have a tie you want me to wear, if you're a Texas fan and you want me to put on a Texas tie, bring the tie in, I'll wear it, okay? But in honor of the pontiffs, and unfortunately God's moving them on in a couple of weeks, and boy, I'd like to reverse that also. But at any rate, that's why I'm wearing Texas A&M, so I just wanted you to know. Okay. If you want me to wear your school tie, just bring it in. I'm an equal opportunity tie wearer. All right. Okay, back to the text. The attention now turns to Isaac in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. And we studied that a couple of weeks ago about how that all came about and how God led them right to Rebekah. But there is a problem. They have been married now for 20 years. We learn from later in the text, and there is a problem with her conceiving. Even as there was a problem with her mother-in-law, Sarah, conceiving, they were not able to conceive a child. And we read, Isaac prayed, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, she was a lot like the other women of the Bible who had notable children, notable sons, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel after her, the mother of Samson, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Elizabeth. Who was Elizabeth the mother of in the New Testament? John the Baptist. So many notable women had difficulty conceiving. And it was a very difficult thing in that day, even as it is today. There are those who would desperately love to have children, and for whatever reason, God hasn't permitted that in their lives. And it can be a difficult thing. And the thing I like about Genesis and I like about Isaac is it says he prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. He knew there was a need. He knew there were promises from God. And he knew that he had to do something about this. And he cared for his wife enough that he prayed for her. Now, I think there's a good application there for us as husbands. For those of you who are married, I want to ask you a question. Are you an expert in your wife? You ought to be. You ought to know her better than anybody else on earth knows her. Better even than her mom and dad know her. You should be an expert in her. You should understand what hurts her. Not just you. You know, we're, men are pigs. I understand that, okay? You need to know what hurts her. What causes her distress? What is it? What situations is she very uncomfortable in? And when she faces that situation, how are you preparing her by praying for her? How are you preparing her by talking with her and encouraging her and strengthening her life? See, every man ought to be an expert in his wife. Every man ought to be an expert in her highs, her lows, her joys, her hurts, her laughter, her sorrow. And men, if you're not, it's not too late to start. Okay? It's not too late to start. And spend time thinking about her. Spend time praying about her. Now, I tell you what, there's never a problem before you're married, right? Before you're married, it's like, I can't think of anything else. She's all I think about night and day. It must be love. Night and day, you can't stop thinking about her. You can't stop thinking about what nice thing can I do for her. I think I'll send her a card. I'll write a poem for her. I'll buy flowers. When's the last time we did that, guys? Don't ask Kathy, please. I was tickled a little while ago, like a year or two ago it was. I was in Walmart. I was on my way home from the church, and I stopped by Walmart. And you know they have that little flower thing right inside that one door. And I just wanted to pick up some flowers and take them home for Kathy. And I admit I haven't done that for a little while. Sorry. And somebody from the church came by. And it's like, oh, what are you doing? Well, I'm buying flowers for Kathy. You know, I had to man up and tell the truth. You know, and then I hid them under my coat and went to the checkout. No. you know, you used to do that. You used to love thinking about her. And you used to love being an expert in her. You used to love being that person who knew her better than anybody else. And then suddenly you get married and things are great at the beginning. And then you're married for a while and then children come and there are other things, you know. And then work and then you're advancing at your job. And all of that happens in your life. And then suddenly she isn't the thing that you're expert in anymore. Or the person that you're expert in anymore. We need to correct that, if that's the case. And I'm not saying it is. We have a lot of great men in our church. We really do. And the ladies too. Okay, I'm not being sexist. But we have some great husbands in our church. Some that I like to look up to. And say that I would like to do the things they do. But if you find yourself failing a little in that area, I think we need to do something about it. I think we need to take time and make sure that we are being expert in our wives. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Live with our wives with understanding. That means we need to know about them. So what are those things? What are those things that challenge them? What are those things that hurt them? What are those things, that those situations that they're uncomfortable in? And don't say, well, they have the girlfriends to go talk to. God gave them you! And I'll tell you the truth, and this is not a negative thing. I don't mean it to be negative, ladies, but I think women have a lot more difficult time building relationships even with other women than we usually attribute to them. We believe women have no problem forming relationships and they got these deep abiding relationships. I don't really think it works like that. I think in some ways women have as much difficulty as men do in forming relationships. But she has you. She has you to be expert in her. She has you to be praying for her. I like that. I think Isaac was brought up well. I really do. I think he learned a lot from Abraham. I think Abraham learned a lot over the years. He failed a lot, but he learned a lot. And I think he passed it on to Isaac. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. By the way, he also passed on some negative things. We'll find out when we get to chapter 26. Men, we always pass on both. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, difficulty, and I want you to remember this as well, difficulty in our lives always forges character. Difficulty in our lives always forges character. God's good things are birthed through the pain of trials. God's good things in your life and in my life are birthed through difficulties. God's good things in your life and in my life are birthed through failure. Somebody wrote a book a lot of years ago called Failure, The Back Door to Success. I like what John Maxwell said, the great teacher about leadership. The heading of this is, make failure your best friend. Do you ever think about doing that? Make failure your best friend. Okay? When you're able, I'm quoting here, when you're able to learn from any bad experience and thereby turn it into a good experience, you make a major transition in life. For years, I've taught something that I think gives useful insight on the subject of change. People change when they hurt enough that they have to. People change when they learn enough that they want to. And people change when they receive enough that they're able to. And then he shares a personal experience. I learned the truth of that statement on a whole new level on December 18th, 1998, while at my company's Christmas party, I felt an excruciating pain in my chest and I went down for the count. I suffered a serious heart attack. My heart attack was a painful and surprising experience, but I feel that God was very good to me in that process. Several excellent physicians rallied around me and made it possible for me not only to survive, but also to avoid any permanent heart damage. Now the next sentence blew me away. Maybe it will blow you away. My cardiologist, Dr. Marshall, told me that men who survive an early heart attack and learn from it live longer and healthier lives than those who never suffer a heart attack. In other words, the experience of going through a heart attack, the experience of the pain, the experience of the challenge, the experience of the circumstances made a man physically stronger until he was in a better place than a man who never had a heart attack. That blew me away. And there's obvious application to our lives. And that is the person who has gone through the furnace, the person who has gone through the difficulty, the person who has gone through the challenges, the person who has... And we're going to talk about it in just a moment. The person who has had to wait for God is going to be in a better place, in a stronger place than the person who never had to do that. Hands up if you like challenges and trials and difficulties and pain and failure. We don't like that, do we? And yet I believe, even as with this heart attack, I believe that we are made stronger by them, because God forges character through difficult. God's good things are birthed through difficult things, difficulties in our lives, failures in our lives. Maxwell said this: I'm determined to learn from the experience. I changed my diet. I exercise and try to live a more balanced life. I have to admit that it's sometimes a struggle, but I'm persevering. I've taken to heart Jim Rohn's comment: don't let your learning lead to knowledge. Let your learning lead to action. It's hard to go through those difficult times. It's hard to wait. Elizabeth Elliot said this about waiting: waiting on God is an act of faith, the greatest thing ever required of us humans. Not faith in the outcome. Listen to this, because this is another statement that's just as astounding. Not faith in the outcome we're dictating to God, but faith in His character, faith in Himself. You know, a lot of times we'll wait, and we wait kicking and screaming, and we'll wait, but all the while we're waiting, we're telling God what He's going to do for us. How many times do we just simply wait and let God tell us what He's going to do for us? I think she's right. Waiting on God is an act of faith, the greatest thing ever required of us humans. Not faith in the outcome we're dictating, but faith in God's character, faith in God. It is resting in the perfect confidence that He will guide in the right way at the right time. He will supply our need. He will fulfill His word. He will give us the very best if we trust Him. A lot of times you and I are really... good at giving lip service to them. Oh, I know that God's going to give me the best. But it's hard to believe that, isn't it? When you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. We've got to give more than lip service to it. I was talking with Kathy, and I were talking to, a couple of days ago about this is a little off the subject, but we're talking about pride and humility. And talking about, you know, how certain things sometimes for us Christians become just words. We were talking, and I said, you know what? Every Christian desires humility until God calls them to be humble. Do you ever notice that? We all want humility. Oh, God, make me humble. And then He does. And you say, hey, what's going on here? I think a lot of times we give lip service to the idea, oh yeah, God will do the best. God will give me the best. God will take care of it. But in the midst of it, we're dictating to God. We're waiting, but we're scratching the walls. I think Elizabeth Elliot is right. Waiting is one of the most difficult things we will do. Well, verse 22. Rebecca has become pregnant. God has opened her womb. Verse 22 says, the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? And apparently, you know, it was like a boxing match inside her between Jacob and Esau. And the babies jostled each within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And again, I love these people. You know, Isaac's praying for her in her need. She doesn't understand what's happening in her life. So she inquires of the Lord. She goes to ask, Lord, why is this going on? What is happening? Well, the Lord gives her some insight into the future. The Lord gives her some insight into His plans that are going to turn the whole situation and their whole world upside down, because God's going to reverse the natural order of things. What does God say to her? Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. And we know now what those nations are. Jacob's descendants are the Israelites. Esau's descendants are the Edomites. Two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you will be separated. And that word separated, you can write beside it, incompatible. The children, your two children, will be incompatible with each other, and their children will be incompatible with each other. And then God says something astounding to her. One people will be stronger than the other. Now, if that's all God said, what she would automatically assume is it will be the firstborn, Esau, will be stronger than the secondborn, Jacob. But God reverses the order. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. In other words, God is reversing the natural order, and God has made a choice before either of the boys, either Jacob or Esau, lived before anything happened in their life, before they were born. God elected Jacob. God, or maybe you like the word chose better. You know, we use the word elect or election, and we all sort of get this stiff thing. Oh no, he mentioned election. God chose Jacob. Before they were born, before they did anything, God chose Jacob over Esau. Reversing the natural order of things. Paul comments on this. If you want to turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament, turn to the book of Romans chapter 9. To get the context here, I'm going to start reading from verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's how Abraham organized his life. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now we hone in on Rebekah, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, before anything had occurred, before they were even born, God made a choice. In order, Paul writes, that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now I want you to write something that will help you to understand what God is saying there. When God says, Jacob I loved, it means I chose for a relationship. When it says Esau I hated, it means I have rejected him for a relationship. Now, the obvious question comes up is, well, then is God unjust because he chose Jacob, for instance, over Esau? Is God unjust because he chooses one over another? Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses the younger and the weaker. And we're going to see next week the one with a character problem. God chooses that one. Now, I think it's a shame that we get all uptight over the whole doctrine of election. One writer said this: this is clear evidence of God's sovereign election. His choice was not based on the deeds of the boys, for they were unborn and had done neither good nor evil. Now, here's what I think the problem is. We hear a word like predestination, or we hear a word like election, and immediately we have to choose upsides. Let me ask you, are you an Arminian or are you a Calvinist? Ooh. And I think it's a shame that the minute we talk about election or the minute we talk about predestination, that we have to decide which side of the fence am I on? Who am I? What am I? Now, by the way, I think it's a perfectly good thing that every Christian, as they mature — it's not something I think a new Christian should tackle, but if you've been a Christian a long time, I think you ought to get hold of a good theology, and you ought to study the whole issue of predestination, the whole issue of election. You ought to know where you stand on that. But let me tell you what I think the bottom line is, and why it concerns me that all we can think about is what side of the fence we're on. The whole concept, the whole idea of God's election, the whole idea of election is to give us security, to give us encouragement. Let me say it the simplest way I know how. If you are a Christian this morning, you are elect. If you're a Christian this morning, you are elect. Now, we can argue till I'm blue in the face and you're blue in the face, or we're red in the face, or whatever color we turn, about how that came about, but you can't argue with the fact that you're elect. If you're a Christian today, you're elect. And that election, that choosing by God, should give you security and confidence in your life. God chose the younger over the older. When the time came, verse 24, for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which means grasping. Every time I hear these things and think about the meaning of these names, I'm imagining, hey, Harry! Hey, Grasping! Come on in, it's supper time! Dinner's on! Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Okay? He was 60 years old. Now, what doesn't seem evident in this passage, and what you have to do the math to figure out, is Abraham's still alive when they were born. Because in the passage it tells us earlier in chapter 25 that Abraham died, we assume he is gone by the time Rebekah gives birth. That's not true. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Anybody remember? 100 years old. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. How old is Isaac when Jacob and Esau are born? It just told us. 60. So, and how old was Abraham when he died? It's earlier in chapter 25. 175. So he had 15 years where he was with Jacob and Esau. And probably had some effect upon their lives, I would think. Verse 27. The boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. We're going to look a whole lot more next week into their character, and etc. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, now there we have a problem, and that's the last thing we're going to deal with this morning. We have favoritism in the family. And we don't know how much that played into some of the events that happened later, but Isaac loves Esau because of his taste for wild game. Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, any time in a family where there's favoritism, where one parent or another parent favors a child, or together they favor one child over another, that is a recipe for disaster in that family. One writer put it this way: it is normal to feel drawn to certain individuals. We cannot help those feelings, nor should we feel guilty for having them. What is wrong is to accentuate the special feelings we may have for one family member over another. When we play favorites and give special treatment or extra attention to a mother, father, child, or sibling, we invite friction into our homes and we cause emotional hurt in those we slight. If you have children, you need to be careful about that. You need to be careful about playing favorites. I think it's one of the reasons that Paul made some very serious, gave some very serious teaching to fathers and by extension to mothers in, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4, Paul wrote this: "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Exasperate there means provoke to anger. And some of the things that provoke to anger, as one commentary said, is unreasonable demands, petty rules, and favoritism. Favoritism. This provokes our children to anger when we show favoritism to one over the other or others. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Embitter means to provoke or to irritate. Again, constant criticism, unreasonable demands, favoritism can lead to embittering our children. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that. We need to let our children know we love them. And we need to let them know that we love them equally. Now, I want to just close with this. When Kathy and I got out of seminary, we looked forward to starting our family, and so we soon found out that she was pregnant with Timothy. And we were ecstatic. What an exciting... The news was so exciting. I'll never forget seeing Kathy in this beautiful white dress she had the day that she found out that she was pregnant. And we got together for lunch at the seminary. And Timothy was born, and oh, we loved Timothy. And like you with your children, you know, we just did everything, and it was just such a great thing. And then a couple of years later, we thought we want to expand our family, and so Kathy becomes pregnant with Andy. And I have to say, we look so forward to Andy's coming into our family and into our life, but in my heart, I kept thinking, how can I ever share the love I have for Timothy with Andy? How is that ever going to happen? And I thought about that. I'll never forget the day Andy was born. And I held him. And the most magnificent thing happened. It's as if God opened a whole new vein of love in my life that I didn't know was there. I didn't have to split my love between Timothy and Andy. I loved Timothy with a passion. I loved Andy with an equal passion. Because God opened a whole new vein of love. We don't need to play favorites. We don't need to divide our love. God will give you love for each child. And when we do divide our love, or when we do play favorites, I think we embitter our children and discourage our children, and I think leave lifelong scars. Let's be careful not to do that. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll pick this up next week. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the challenges of this passage. Help us, Father, to be husbands who are expert in our wives, who not only know them, but pray for them. Help us, Lord, to be parents who don't play favorites. And help us, Lord, to remember that trials and difficulties and failures will come into our lives, but they will build character. They will build strength, and they will bring your good things if we give them to you. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.